And again, good day, as we start our 52nd lesson in the book of Romans. And I've entitled it, If Not Faith, Then Sin. And I do this because this is one of the most important lessons in the book of Romans. Paul has been building to this one statement that he is going to make at the end of chapter 14. It becomes one of the three definitions of sin in the New Testament, and thus in the Bible. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, that is, you have the hazy understanding that sin is missing the mark, because that's what the word means. No matter how straight you make that arrow, how true that arrow is, no matter how well made, how perfect, and the bow and the shooter and all the conditions, you will always miss the mark. That is the definition of sin. And that is what man has done every time man has made a decision independent of God. Missed the mark. Adam did it. And we have all followed our forefather in doing exactly the same thing. But here in the New Testament, we are going to be taught specifically. We are going to be brought into the confidence of God. Because we are now one with God, those who are saved and have His new nature within us. And he's going to teach us specifically, like sitting around in a third grade classroom and saying, this is what sin is. It's not about going to movies, not about spitting and chewing, it's not about cussing and sleeping around, and it's not about doing. It's much more fundamental than that. So come along as we go into our study, and of course we're going to cover three important points from the last study to prepare our minds for this one. And so, God's versus man's ways. I can't even begin to tell you how much we do not know about this. It's almost a throwaway line in Isaiah. Yet, it defines the entire higher understanding of man and the reason man sinned. Because man did not have God's mind and therefore could not understand God's plan. See, when I talk, I know my message as well as anybody anyway. Because it's my message. But that doesn't mean that's the message that you got. That doesn't mean that what I'm trying to communicate is what you actually heard. Because when you get the message, you're going to translate it into what you understand. And this is the problem with communication. Now, in previous times, everyone worked hard to have the same understanding. But in modern times, we said to hell with it. You have your understanding, I have my understanding, and that's all that counts. So you can say whatever you want to, I'll believe whatever you want to, and we'll all go about our merry. Except that's confusion, that's chaos, and as we discovered in our last lesson, and will again in this lesson, that leads to division, that leads to chaos, and that is the product of sin. It's all about me. So, who cares about you? And yet, God's ways are absolutely unknowable to sinful man. In fact, they're absolutely unknowable to man, period, unless one has the mind of God. That is what we have at salvation. However, we don't have a clue what to do with it, how to use it, how to understand it. It's like an infant is born. They have the mind of man. And they know absolutely nothing. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to think. Nothing. And so begins a long process of training. And that is what the scripture is about. And that is what the job of the Holy Spirit is, to bring us along, disciplining as he needs to keep us and train us so that we can stand before Christ approved, like Daniel did before the king. And we have to understand and identify or define our terms as we go along to make sure that as in time past, we have the same understanding. That you understand how I'm using the words. Otherwise, the whole point of the study is worthless. And you say, well, it doesn't matter. But it does. Because unless you use the terms as the Bible defines the terms, you're not going to come to understand God's mind. You're just going to reinforce your mind. That's not going to do you a lot of good on the last day. Then you'd be kicking and whining, saying, not my fault. And it's absolutely your fault. So you cannot ignore the law of identity. Of course, we talked about diversity, the condition of having or being composed of differing elements, especially the inclusion of different types, in this case people, such as different races or cultures, in a group or organization. Diversity comes together in unity. That is what the world claims to do, but they lie, because that's what sinners do, because that's what Satan does. He's the father of liars and murder. And all those who remain with the sin nature are exactly the same, as I was, as you were. And so, his unity is not a unity. It's at the point of gun. Now, he might get your consent, but he's not going to keep you there without force. And unity is a combination or ordering of parts that constitutes a whole or promotes an undivided total effect to achieve harmony. This is what Christ does. You keep your individuality, but you're in the body. Your cells are different. Skin cells are different from gut cells, or different heart cells, or different brain cells. But you have this total diversity that comes together in harmony. That is the picture of saved people through time, from every culture, into Christ's body. This unity around the Father, we have his mind, but we also have our individuality. And we come together in harmony, brings these diverse elements together to achieve unity. Whereas chaos is complete confusion. The universe started off in chaos, and chaos is diverse elements refusing harmony, because sinners don't work well together. That's why you have laws, so you can force them to work well together. And thus, Satan and the sin are harbingers of chaos while preaching unity via diversity. Of course, that's the lie. That's the reflexive. Reflexivity is the major lie that is supported by fallacious or fertile fallacies, which are the minor lies that support the big lie. If you say it often enough, people will believe it. That is the function of history. That has been seen down through history. That is at work in the world today, over and over again. Creation has mirrored this order out of chaos, yet entropy going back to chaos. And remember, though Satan seeks to achieve an unnatural unity based on force, it only benefits him. It might benefit those he uses till he gets tired of using them. Remember, there can be only one. Now, that's a line out of the movie, but it's absolutely true. There will be only one. and false teachers spread this lie of unity via diversity even into the churches. So here we are, once again, the dichotomy of two. It's always the dichotomy of two throughout the scriptures, only it's multiplied exponentially. In our verses, in chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, Paul is using the example of a mature believer and an immature believer. The immature believer would be called a weak believer and is so-called earlier in that chapter, in fact, in verse 1. But as for the one who is weak, asthenia, struggling in sin, not quite morally maturing, the writer of Hebrews talks about such a one who chooses to remain a babe in understanding, sucking on the milk of the word when they should be chewing on the meat of the word. In other words, they're the ones that say, don't drink, cuss, smoke, spit, or chew, or go with those they do, because they're judging by the outward, but they have not looked on the inward. Thus, they do not look at their own sin, nor do they pass judgment on themselves. Thus, they are also weak, immature believers. That is the problem with legalism. But in this instance, we need to understand that even though look upon what Paul's example, the mature believer is, that's only in this specific instance. In another instance, that same mature believer would be considered immature. We're all in varying states of maturing in Christ, being made into the image of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I see us through a puzzle, through an enigma, and I struggle to know Christ. But when I see Him, then I will know Him, just as He already knows me. Now, it doesn't say that in English, but it does in the Greek. I don't know why it doesn't say it in English. It is there in the Greek. Christ already has complete knowledge of us. It's not perfect. Anytime you read perfect in the English Bible, throw that word out, because that's not a good word. It should be complete. It should be goal. It should be the end. Perfection is not the goal with us. We will not be like gods. We will be complete as God has ordained us to be. That is the goal, to be as God has ordained. And so in this instance, this mature believer has understanding. But in another instance, that same believer may be struggling in an area. And thus, that person would then be the immature believer compared to somebody else who had more complete understanding in that specific area. Whereas you may be weak in understanding end times, eschatology, but you may be very strong in understanding how to apply the scriptures in marriage. And thus, we tend to want to see these two people that Paul has presented to us as fixed, but they're not. The roles are interchangeable depending upon the point of doctrine. Now, I have to make this point because we all come to this and we read and we're going to say, okay, I'm the mature believer. I'm good. Paul's not talking to me, so I can just read this and say that the poor slob, the immature believer, he just has to get a grip. I got to go help him. Point of fact is, in some instances, I'm mature. In other instances, not so much. Problem is, if you're immature in every area, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is lamenting, that his readers, the ones he's writing to, are supposed to be mature. And they're not in hardly any area. He says, get a grip. And so, this passage applies to everybody. So read yourself as the immature believer, because in a lot of instances, that is where each of us would be. And so it's like the charisma of the Holy Spirit working through us. It is not fixed. It's a gift. That's a misunderstanding, as I've talked over and over and over again. That charisma of the Holy Spirit working through us depends upon the circumstance and what the Holy Spirit wants us to accomplish or wants to accomplish through us. Remember, we're pretty much along for the ride if we're smart. And Satan, well, we've already discussed him. Nice guy. If you don't get very close to him. No, he's not nice at all, is he? But he looks nice. He sounds nice. He speaks soothingly. He's not the demonic gargoyles. He's not the red-skinned, black-haired, goateed, goat-headed one with the spike tail. Not sure where they got that from. Of medievalism. That has come down to be a joke of today where he's actually ruling in hell. First of all, he's not in hell. And the whole point is that he never wants to get there. So he's not ruling anywhere down there. He's not getting anywhere close to there. He doesn't rule there. He rules here. And he rules through deception. So he appears as an angel of light, as do his demons when necessary. Thus, he has the soothing voice. And yet, he always brings chaos. This is mirrored in creation. Remember in chapter 8 of Romans when Paul discussed that all creation groans because of sin. And it waits to be redeemed from that, because in the new creation, there'll be no entropy. Right? Will remain, including us. There will be no changing, no deteriorating from order to disorder. That is a purpose or a function of this creation to tell us something. Satan always brings disorder, always brings chaos, especially in these latter days. Because the Spirit wants to bring unity out of sin's disunity, while Satan and the flesh entices believers to remain in disunity by causing divisions in the church. Now, Paul lamented this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, I'd love to talk to you, but you're fleshly. You're acting in the flesh. You're acting like you did when you were lost. You have this opportunity to learn, to grow, mature, and guess what? You're weak. You asthenia. You're morally wrong in this respect. Stop it. You're destroying yourselves. And of course, the church paid no attention. And in church history, this has been true. Church history is replete with example after example after example after example after example after example of disunity. You have unity, then all of a sudden you have disunity and we break up. And so Catholicism broke up, and Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, and condemned everybody else. And they did this throughout the medieval period and tried to hunt down and kill those that disagreed with them. Because there can be only one. And we know where that creed comes from. Same way with where Greek Orthodoxy ruled. Then we had the Reformation, and they couldn't kill everybody. And so Protestantism was born out of protest. And guess what? They almost immediately broke down into fights too. And disunity. And chaos. So it might be faith alone, Bible alone, Jesus alone, one salvation, so on and so forth. But it still has to be my way. And if it's not, I don't talk to you. And thus, you had these various divisions that then joined state governments to give themselves power. And wars, and wars, and wars. Certainly more of Satan's doing than Christ, though the gospel message could not be snuffed out. Satan seeks to replace God's love in our hearts by fear of judgment that leads to judging of the brethren, to division, and then into chaos. That is what his mission is. He's been very successful in the churches. And of course, outside the churches, the world hates you. The world wants to kill you. Wants to snuff out that message of truth. So sin produces disorder. Faith and knowledge produces order and peace. Thus, that is why we are admonished to live at peace with all people insofar as it depends on us. That doesn't mean they're going to come love you. As we've seen in the world today, they hate you. And in many parts of the world, they will kill you. Now, Paul has shown, in these latter two or three chapters about love. Love is not slobbering all over each other. It's not syrupy, sticky, this tolerance that we all come together in complete unity because we ignore each other's sin. That is not love. Love is not tolerance of wrong views. Like Christ is all spirit, no flesh. Or there is no Trinity. God only takes on different modes as the situation requires. There is no Son, there is no Father, there is no Holy Spirit, there is only God. You know, and Paul does not give place to error. So we must not confuse love with tolerance of evil. Paul laid the foundation of love previously, as I said, and this includes agape, which is hierarchical love, husband and wife, God and believers, God's Son believers, and then philia, which is lateral love, believer to believer. That is the love that is in the church. And Paul shows us here how this philia toward the brethren actually plays out in life. Paul uses controversies or controversies, depending on which English you use, of his day to illustrate God's truth of love. But these issues can be replaced by controversies of our day. Because today, meat is not sacrificed to idols and then sold in the market. You don't get into the supermarket and say, I want 3 pounds of ground chuck that's been sacrificed to Zeus, please. You just go down and you grab up 3 pounds of chuck if you want. It's not sacrificed to anybody. So that example doesn't work for us today. But there are controversies today that are just as powerful as this one was in Paul's day. So when he's talking about meat sacrificed to idol, he's talking about something that's real in his day, but it's a metaphor for us today. We could exchange that out for alcohol. We could exchange that out for other things. As long as we don't damage the metaphor. Because remember, all things are lawful, but all things are not smart to do. God has made all food clean. That doesn't mean I want to eat all kinds of food, because grasshoppers packed in oil, just not going to be found on my table anytime soon. But the issue here is not self-freedom, but of agape for Christ and philia toward his body. Now, having said that, we have to discuss the elephant in the room. That's an idiom in English, meaning there is a big topic that we trip around and don't mention. But it's there, and we absolutely have to acknowledge that it's there, that it's hiding in this passage, and that we have to pay attention to it. Remember, scriptures are condensed. And people use the term last 20 years, 30 years, called unpacking the scripture. I'm not packing. Well, what it is I'm going to uncondense the word for you. I'm going to give you my references, and if you're following along the handout, they're lots of Bible references here and some other references I've gotten off the internet or out of other sources that I try to give you. So you who are being held responsible for what you believe can go and study them and determine if you agree. See, I'm held accountable for what I believe. And, of course, for what I teach. So I do not take this lightly. But you are held for what you believe. You cannot turn to Christ at the Bema and say, he taught me wrong, it's not my fault. Because that just not going to fly for you. It you are on the hot seat. You have to be assured in your mind why you believe what you believe. In fact, that is the whole point of this chapter. You have to be assured in your mind of your belief. It's not an upset. I got it from a church. I got it from my parents. Oh, I got it from my culture because my culture is Episcopalian. Or my culture is Catholic. Or my culture is Hindu. So it's not my fault, it's my culture. No, it ain't going to work that way for you. Now, I break down into idiomatic English to try to drive home how important this is. You have to understand that you will stand before Christ and you're going to have a big discussion about what you did and what you didn't do. And he's not your buddy there. He's your God. He's your Lord. You must give an account. You have to have that understanding in your mind to grasp the love. Because there will be judgment. Love casts out the fear of judgment. We will stand before him and, yes, there are things I did not do because I didn't understand them. There are things I did that, yeah, you're going to spank me for them, I know. I'm not happy about that, but I did them. But this whole understanding of morality, this is Satan's substitute for unity. See, morality is a code of behavior governing members of a whole, whether that is church, society, or whatever. And that comes from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. And they go into great detail on that. See, morality is imposed by formal, that'd be government force, or informal, which is social force. If you were to read Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, that's both formal and informal. Forces at work, bringing judgment. See, morality forces our behavioral standards upon members, suppressing individuality. Because it does. It can. It has to. With rejection of those who do not adhere to morality. Love is never an issue here. Why? Well, because Cain. Cain said, we have to have laws. We have to have a code of what is right to do and wrong to do. Otherwise, we're all going to be like me and kill everybody. And then we're not going to have a society. And if we don't have people that I can rule over, I can't be king. Now, we've talked about this in past lessons. We've shown that very thought out of the scriptures. So if you've been following along, you grasp this concept. And if not, you need to go back and capture some of those lessons. And I also talk about it in my posts from time to time. And so this morality is a forcing of a code of supposed right and wrongs onto everybody, which means you're pushing it onto the lost, and you're telling them they have to do this or else. So if you're of the mind that government does not legislate morality, that is exactly what government does. That is the purpose of government, is to define what is wrong. And then, of course, by the law of opposites, if it's not wrong, it must be right. And it's right until the government makes it wrong again. And then it enforces that by force. You go to jail, you get fined, you die. And this is the problem, is because you're forcing this false unity onto everyone. Now, I can't speak to much history in other countries, but I certainly can in America. And American politics has been replete on both sides of the aisle with morality. The battle is in whose morality we're going to follow. And that's the way it's always been. See, Christ, when he embraces the diversity of individuals within the unity of the body, it's based on love, agape and philia. But not by force. It's by a changed nature. He changes you. Satan can't change you. Nor does he want to. He does not want you to have a new nature, just so you know that. Neither does he want you to be strong unless he has empowered you, because you can push his plan forward. Thus, he must force diverse elements down. He must control them, which is kind of what government does, just so you know that. And so what is this meat sacrifice to idols, to get back to our lesson now? Because we're talking about morality. This is what's happening. Meat was generally not routinely sold as we know it today. You didn't take your animals to the butcher, they slaughtered them, then you got to sell them in the marketplace, and there's no religion or thing attached to it. Meat was a rarity in the ancient world for a variety of reasons, as it was throughout most of man's history, until the Industrial Revolution and the rise of the middle class and people being able to afford this advanced source of protein and fat, which generates great health. They were mainly stuck on a high-carb, low-fat, low-protein diet, which kept them weak, sickly, while the ruling class, which were very few, got the high-fat, high-protein diets. But if you could afford meat, meat was first taken to the temple and sacrificed. Now, parts of it were consumed in the sacrifice. The rest of it that was not eaten by the temple workers, priesthood, priestesses, etc., was taken down to the marketplace. And it was sold not only to generate income for the temple, but also for you to buy that and consume it as if you were communing with that God that the meat was sacrificed to. So you were having a communal meal. You weren't having it at the temple. It's like you bringing the bread and wine home and saying, well, I'm sick and I have to quarantine myself. Social distancing, if you want to use today's term. And you do those elements at home. You take the bread, you take the wine, you say the verses, and you have your communal meal alone at home. This is kind of what they did on a regular basis when they ate the meat, when they could afford to buy it. So herein is the problem. The immature believer in this specific instance believes that if he or she buys that meat and prepares it at home and consumes it, it is a form of worship to that god or goddess. The mature believer has learned, like Paul or Peter, that meat is meat. Doesn't matter. Because I am not worshiping anything while I'm eating that meat. And I'm praying over it, giving thanks to God that I can consume that for the health of the body. And thus, the immature believer is stuck in this mindset that it is a form of worship. The mature believer knows that it's just nutrition. However, if the immature believer sees the mature believer buying the meat or eating the meat, the immature believer has a crisis. See, it's tomorrow or not tomorrow. If the group were dominated by immature or weak asthenia believers, then those who ate would be considered sinners and thrust from the group. And you have division. If the group were dominated by maturing believers, not weak in this area, then all who opposed eating the meat would be thrust from the group as sinners. In either instance, you have division, reintroducing chaos by pitting one group against the other. This is not love, but self-gratification. There are those that say that if I abstain, I'm controlling the flesh, bringing in under the power of God. Well, Colossians 2 says, no, you're not. Following rules to control the flesh does not make the flesh weak, it makes it stronger. Taste not, touch not, handle not strengthens the flesh. That's morality. Now, is it wrong for you to not do things? No, we're going to talk about this at the end of this lesson here. Absolutely not. Is it wrong for you to force others? Absolutely is. The key word is force. God does not force. That is sin. Now, do you have to remove evil from your midst? Absolutely. But it has to be as defined in the scriptures. And not according to your code. So this instance here is not something that should cause church discipline. It requires teaching, and understanding. Now, Paul was using the morality here, you know, sleeping around or adultery. Oh, then, yeah, it'd be wrong no matter who did it. The scripture is extremely clear on that. These are for those areas that the Bible is not specifically condemned, but which may be sin for you, but not for me. Thus acting fleshly and not as Christ, who took on the form of a slave to die for all who were not worthy. His behavior is our example. Christ had freedom to do absolutely anything because he had complete understanding. There is much that Christ did not do that he could have done. But he didn't do it for our sake because we would not understand. He comes back, that'll be a different story. And so, morality is the basis of religion. If we disagree on a subject, and I don't like you, I don't like what you believe, so I'm going to take all my marbles and all those who believe with me, and I'm going to camp out over here. And you can have your beliefs and you can camp out over there and stay away. That is the basis of religion. It's works-based. It's enforcing a false unity that divides all who oppose. This empowers the flesh. And of course, it's sin. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Let's go there. Because we tend to overlook that little passage. And we shouldn't. If with Christ you died to the elementals of the world. And this word elementals, the Spirit's kind of just added in there for clarity, and it doesn't clarify at all. The elementals, it's a strange term. It's flesh demands rules, and Satan and the world are happy to give such rules. However, these rules of behavior only strengthen the flesh. That's what these elementals are. They're of the world. They're not of God. And whatever is of the world is not of God. 1 John. Why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations or rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this is a direct slap to the Jews, who had all these rules and wanted to enforce them in the church, onto the church. Of course, the First Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 said, stop it. But it didn't stop the practice. And later on, when the Jews were no longer the issue, elements within the church arose with differing viewpoints and fought them out and caused divisions, so on and so forth. Judaism fell into this trap, adherence to the law by rules and not by meditating and thinking, and this is what Christ taught them at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 through 7 in Matthew. This is why they missed the boat. He stuck on the rules. But you missed the whole purpose of what the rule was to teach you. And we've talked about this many times in our lessons. And of course, as I've mentioned, church history is replete with this and still dominates large segments of the world. And not just the church. Islam has two major factions that don't mind killing each other and blowing each other up. In fact, the largest killer of Muslims in the world today is other Muslims. They have no qualms about blowing each other up, let alone anybody else that they disagree with, which pretty much everybody. A lot of our wars are religion-based. Why? Because they're about right and wrong. which makes them all religious wars. As I said, if you go and read The Progressive Era by Murray Rothbard, Bard, as I did last year, and he showed how this religious fervor is ensconced into American politics. Now, he's writing about American politics, so that's his thesis. But it's true about European politics. From the Reformation to literally 20th century, if not even, and I can make a case for all wars, they're all about religion. Forcing my religion, my morality on you. Or you forcing your morality on me. See, love is the basis of sacrifice. Paul's thesis in Romans 14 here is not freedom. Now, this is a hard pill for Americans to swallow because Americans have been taught that freedom uber alles, freedom over all. Freedom is the most important thing, or liberty. They'll interchange the terms. The term's not that interchangeable. But that's not it. Yes, you are freed from sin and death. And yes, you are free from the elements of the world. However, you are not free to do whatever you want. You have to act in such a manner that you do not cause others to sin. So you have to limit your freedom. You have to sacrifice it in love to keep the weaker person from sinning on food or anything else. That will pass. Now, Americans, they say this in church, but then they struggle to practice it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. He repeats it. He wants you to understand that he grasps this concept. He grasps it completely, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, he's making applications specifically in these verses about sexual immorality. But we can take that and understand and apply it to what we're studying in Romans 14. And by the way, this is why you don't do dope. Because you get addicted. That means you're dominated by it. Anything that can dominate you, you probably should not be doing it. So coming back to our selection of verses here in 14, the mature believer is called to philia, love, to limit his freedom so that he does not bring others to sin. Now, he can go alongside to be the parakletos, to be the advocate with that weak believer and teach that weak believer such that the weak believer can then grow in that faith. Then together, in private, they can go and eat meat together. Well, you know, this guy hasn't fallen in and I'm worshiping the God and it tastes good and I feel stronger, so on and so forth. That would be how you would do that. And Paul gives us this example. The maturing believer has the freedom and their conscience is clear. And Paul states several times in his letters that he has a clear conscience. But he also says, I've limited myself. I could have come and demanded that you support me, but I supported myself so I would not be a burden, and so you would not have a charge against me. Why? Because they're weak in faith. And he worked and taught, which breaks many pastors today if they had to do that. See, the maturing believer should abstain openly to protect that weaker member from sin. There are many things that I could talk about in church, but they would sound sinful to those who did not have the same understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all right for me to go into church and teach heresy. Obviously not. That is absolutely wrong, no matter who does it at any point in time. But this demanding one's freedom or rights only promotes your flesh. That's what causes you to sin. And it brings division in the body. And this is the opposite of the love Christ demonstrated toward us. In Philippians 2, 3 through 8, which we've gone to multiple times. I certainly hope that you've gone there and meditated on that. And then applied it to your life. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, when Christ suffered, was tempted like we were, so that he could understand us. And Paul admits that all food is clean, just as God showed Peter in Acts 10, 9 through 16. That's not the issue. The issue is not about the food or the drink. It's about loving others based on faith. Faith is between God and the believer flowing through every part of life. God's love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It endures all for the sake of those for whom Christ died. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19. Love is the basis for bearing each other's burdens, helping each other mature. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Because each of us will carry our own burden when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat. And it's right there in that same passage. So, to help you is for me not to insist on me. But it's for me to veil that which would lead you to sin. Now, I would still talk to you about it. I would still engage you in conversation. I would still try to teach you and bring you along. That's the purpose of the lessons. That's the purpose of teaching in the church. So when you go out into the world, you would be better prepared to understand the world and not be caught up in the world. Yet, and so, we now come to one of the most important verses in Romans. And what I like about this verse is that it goes right back to the beginning of Romans. So let's do that first. Let's go back to Romans 1. And we're going to do verse 17. Well, actually, we'll do verse 16 and 17. In which Paul is going to quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous or the just shall live out of their faith." Out of their faith. Ugh, in the Greek. Out of. out of their faith. So now, we come back to Romans 14. And we're going to start at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Hamartia. Sin. Whatever you do, whatever, if you're not doing it because you are thoroughly convinced, that it is the right thing to do, it is sin. If you're doing it because the majority does it, that's sin. Now, this is not talking about other things. This is talking about those actions that it's all right for others to do, but if you do not do it from your understanding, from your faith, but you're doing it because others around you are doing it, and you're just kind of hitching your wagon because you don't want to be different, guess what? That's sin. You have committed sin. And if others are doing it, they have a clear conscience, it is not sin to them. Their sin is doing it in front of you so that you are doing it because of them and not because of Christ. Let that sink in a moment. The weaker person of faith who follows your liberty but without their own faith. And faith is not a leap off the cliff and God's going to catch me. That's not faith anywhere in the Bible. That's an idiot's faith. In fact, if you recall in Matthew 4, that is exactly what Satan told Christ to do. Jump off that mountain. And God will catch you. His angels, he'll send legion of angels lest you dash your foot against the cliff. You even bruise you, even touch a stone, he won't let you. And Christ says, well, you're an idiot. Get out of here. That's not faith. That's putting God to the test. No. You're not doing it out of faith. And Satan knew that. He's not an idiot. He's stupid, but he's not an idiot. He's trapped in his own sin, his own sinful mindset. Mindset, and he can't see beyond it, and he doesn't want to see beyond it. Like I couldn't, and I didn't want to when I was a sinner. We have to be careful that we are not flashing our freedom and understanding in such a manner that others around us will sin because they don't have that same level of maturity. We should be teaching them. We should be bringing them to that level of maturity. Now, this is especially true of parents in front of children. They have tiny, tiny understandings. They think they understand all. Because they got a thimble full of knowledge and they love that thimble and they think that's the extent of the world's knowledge on something. And so, parents are constantly having to limit their freedom in Christ so and teach their children and bring them along. But we all should be doing this in front of others also in the church. Paul makes a similar point when he writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, that those who measure themselves among themselves are not wise. He's making application to the lost, but it could also be applied here, where we are legitimizing something that's right to do for us and bringing others along who don't have that same faith. Thus, any thought, word, or deed that does not flow from your faith, your maturation in Christ, is sin to you. The sinful actions and beliefs can vary among persons in the group based on their maturity. My sin or unbelief may not be your sin in the same practice. I hope that's not confusing. Because we're not talking about those things that the Bible has definitely called sin. So again, Paul ties the reader back to the beginning of his apologia, as I've already shown. Faith cannot be forced. I can't tell you this is the rule, this is why the rule exists, so believe it, get on with it, and let's go. It grows by learning of Christ via the Spirit in the Scriptures. If you're not in the Scriptures, meditating on the Word, being taught by the Spirit, no amount of lecturing or book writing is going to bring you along. And unfortunately, this is the misperception today. You go to a Christian bookstore and they are replete with psychology babble, masquerading as Scripture, telling you it's all right to do stuff. That's not growing in faith. That's legitimizing your sin. You're doing it not out of faith, but because you're told it's all right to do, and thus you do it because others are doing it. See, each of us is a separate, distinct person in the body, and growth is regulated by the Spirit, just as the growth of your cells are regulated by one's growth hormone. You can't make yourself grow any faster, any taller, anything. Other than what God has designed your body to do. And attempts to do so only cause great problems. It's not a matter of going down the store and buying growth hormone. You're not going to like the effects of that. It's not by taking a lot of anabolic steroids. You definitely will not like what they do to you. The Spirit will grow your faith as you are ready. Thus, each of us matures at different rates in different areas as determined by Christ. The point is to grow. Cells that seek to grow at their own rate, well, guess what? They're cancerous. And growth hormone, going down to the corner drugstore and buying growth hormone, if you can do that, promotes cancer. Eating a high-carb diet, so you have all that sugar floating around your bloodstream, promotes cancer. Are you cancerous to Christ's body because you seek your own pleasure at the expense of others? This definition of sin may appear to support a relative approach to sin, but it is not. Because there are two other definitions of sin in the New Testament. And we're going to touch on very quickly. It's not the main thrust of this lesson. But in 1 John 2:15 and 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is against God. And whatsoever is of the world is sin." As anything following the world is sin. Because it is against God. It cannot be for God because it is of the world. And also in James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You know what is right to do and you don't do it? That's like that mature believer. It's right for him to do. You don't believe it's right for you to do. You need to follow the rightness that God has shown you in a specific area. And if you don't, it's sin. There are very specific sins given that apply to everyone. Sexual immorality, killing, stealing, lying, and coveting, which is the foundation of all sin, is contained in God's moral law. Anger that is not for God is wrong. And nearly all our anger is not for God. So pretty much our anger is sin. See, immature believers and lost equate love to tolerance. Tolerance of sin. This worldly distinction between the old, where God was intolerant of sin and destroyed people left and right, which is not true, but that's what's propagated, and the New Testament, Jesus' apparent tolerance of sin. And of course, they always point to John chapter 8 in that long passage where woman's caught in adultery and come thrown on the ground and Christ scribbles in the dirt and everyone goes away and he welcomes her in the fold and tells her to go. That's not even in the original scriptures. That was added in. And it breaks up the thought that the true thought that John had when he wrote the passage. And so Satan got that in there and it leads many people to the wrong understanding of Christ and tolerance of sin. He did tell her to go and not sin anymore. But he did not condemn her. There's always a penalty for sin. It is the same God in both Testaments. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament usually is Christ. It's a technical term. Jesus did not teach tolerance of sin. Go to Matthew 25. I mean, you think Jesus tolerated sin? You read what he said to the Pharisees and scribes and everybody. But he does say that it's not for us to judge others in their sin. And when I say judge, I mean to pass sentence on them. Jesus set the example of not bringing others to sin because of faith. Or not causing others to sin. We don't want to cause them to sin. As God's son, he was free to do many things, but he chose to come as a humble slave and die for sinful people to save some. So in closing, remember, Satan is the god of division. Morality is one of his greatest tools. Beware, especially in election time, where people want you to choose government because you can force others to do as you want them to do. Because that morality is the basis of religion. It is not the basis of faith. Religion is works-based. It just keeps lost people lost thinking they might be doing good. It is sin. And of course, the definition of sin is whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, that'd be morality. Because morality is not from faith. You have just fooled vast sections of your population via force. Because you're going to throw them in jail if they don't do as you think they ought to do. And condemn them to eternal life in the lake of fire. How are they going to know that they're sinners if you're forcing them to act like you do? It's an outward thing. Now, what understand this applies to all relationships. The tolerance for the weaker member applies not just to believers in the church, but to all of our relationships. Husbands are to employ this same principle when they love their wives and not bring them to sin. It's because you have grown in a certain area of faith and you have freedom in that area. That doesn't mean you force your wife to follow you in that. You have to teach her. You have to bring her along. You will have to limit yourself until she comes to that understanding. Now, if she refuses to come to that understanding, that's going to be on her. And the same way, if the wife has understanding and is trying to teach the husband, the husband's obstinate, that's on him. But we limit. Thus, wives are to submit their husbands and so not bring them to sin. And believers are not to return evil for evil, but love their enemies, letting God judge them. The real question that was asked long ago still echoes today. Am I my brother's keeper? That is the principle here. That is the real question. Is the mature believer his brother's keeper? His brother's protector of the weaker one? Absolutely. Cain, who thought he was to be the Messiah and defeat Satan, killed his brother, who by name was called weak or empty, Hevel. This is how we demonstrate love toward our neighbors. It fulfills the moral law. Do you love? Do you meet the needs of others? Or do you have a morality of divisive freedom? Are you going to stand for your rights? Or are you going to stand with Christ and have full fulfillment in the next life? Thank you.